Let's turn to Mark chapter 8, A Cure for Hardened Hearts. We're beginning chapter 8 today, and we'll be in this chapter for a little, well, more than 2 weeks, but it won't take us too long to go through chapter 8. Now, that means with chapter 8, we'll be halfway through Mark's Gospel because there's 16 chapters. It is a long book. It's a long study. But there's another way to look at how far we have proceeded as well, and since we're further along than we might suppose. If we think of Jesus' ministry as having a duration of 3 years or 3.5 years, perhaps, it's hard to decide exactly how long it was. But if you look at the ministry from the baptism when John the Baptist baptized him in the Jordan to the death and resurrection, 3.5 years, to get to this point, we're pretty far along in the 3.5 years. We're a lot further than halfway. In fact, let's just note this. If you look at Mark chapter 11, I won't read any of it, but you'll notice this is a triumphal entry. And so from Mark 11 to chapter 16, we're covering 8 days of Jesus' life because he came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry on a Sunday, begins Passion Week. Friday is Good Friday. He dies on the cross, and then the next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. So the last, from chapter 11 to chapter 16, is really a short period of time. And in fact, we may be able to go through some of that quicker than we have been doing the study so far. What we're looking at now in chapters 8, 9, and 10 is a very important part of Mark's gospel, where Jesus is no longer focused upon the crowds of Jewish people. The focus now is upon the disciples themselves, the apostles, what he is going to teach them about himself and about the ministry to come as he prepares them for that Passion Week. And, of course, much beyond that, he's preparing them for the ministry of taking the gospel to the nations of the world, which they then set in place, as we see it in the book of Acts, and has continued on as a mission and ministry through every generation of the church and right down to our own day, as we too want to carry on that mission of the gospel. So what we're going to look at here in today is these first 21 verses, and there's 3 sections here we'll look at. First of all, we'll look at Jesus' feeding of the 4,000. That's the first 10 verses. And then we'll look at the Pharisees demanding a sign from Jesus, as if they haven't had enough signs, verses 11 through 13. And then the third part will be verses 14 through 20, this question of the leaven of the Pharisees. So let me read the first of these then, the feeding of the 4,000. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Nobody knows exactly where Dalmanutha was. We just know it's on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, this particular event here, the skeptics, there's always these skeptics about the things we find in the Bible, they think there's something amiss here. Because, well, there was a feeding of the 5,000, and now we have the feeding of the 4,000, and in reading the two accounts, and you don't have to go very far back, it was in Mark 6, verse 30, we had the feeding of the 5,000, but skeptics will say there are so many similarities between the two feedings that somehow maybe Mark's gotten confused here, and it's just one event, but he speaks of it two times. Now, there are, in fact, a great many similarities in the two feedings, but there's also a great many differences in the two feedings. And so I'm not going to really get into trying to justify the fact that there are, in fact, two feedings, and we should read it just like it says. If you want to read something where somebody's done a good job of that, R.C. Sproul's commentary on Mark, he does a real good job of that. But to me, this concludes the matter that there really were two feedings when, because of what Jesus says. Look again at verse 19 here, or not again, I guess we haven't read it yet, but here Jesus says in verse 19, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. So that pretty much settles it. There were two events. Jesus speaks of two events. And as we go along, I'll point out some of the differences. There really are a lot of differences, actually, in the two accounts. One difference, it's not so totally apparent, is the crowds are different. The feeding of the 5,000 is a Jewish group of people who, if you remember when we looked at that, they came across, they walked along the upper edge of the Sea of Galilee, and they knew where Jesus was going, and they went over, and so he fed a Jewish crowd there. But this is a different crowd. This is a Gentile group of people. He's in the Decapolis. Again, this is taking place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere there, but it is a totally different group of people. Now, if you look at verse 2, Jesus said this, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." By the way, there's one of the differences too. The feeding of the 5,000, they were with him 1 day. This group of people has been with him much longer time, for 3 days. But I just want you to notice that he says, "I have compassion on the crowd." And I hope you've noticed as we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, the compassion of Jesus, how often there's been mention of it. The leper, he had pity upon him. Jesus has compassion for humanity, and surely it should be significant to us that he, as one who has shared our humanity, understands the nature of human suffering. If I was to ask you this question, I think you could answer it easily, but I'll ask it anyway. Do you think that Jesus ever got hungry? Sure, you would say yes. And if I just read a verse to you from Matthew 4, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." And my point is simply this, that Jesus, in sharing our humanity, knows what the difficulties there are in human existence. Jesus knows what it is to be fearful. He knows what it is to be sorrowful. He knows what it is to be tempted to sin. though he himself never sinned, he did not even have a sin nature, he knows what it is to get tired and exhausted. We've seen that, and he knows. My point is, he understands the problems that we have as human beings. And it is important to remember that because we have a high priest who not only prays for us, but cares much for us and can minister to us. Look again at Hebrews chapter 4. I think this is a reminder that we need to continue to bring before us the sympathy that he has for us as human beings. It says here in Hebrews 4, verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Please note that. He does sympathize with our weaknesses. "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I hope we would never think of our God as he's cold or indifferent to us as his creatures. And it's most helpful, I think, then to think of the who Jesus is as the God-man who understands humanity and the problems that we face. So Jesus had compassion on this crowd. And I think, too, what he wants is that the disciples will have that same compassion upon the crowd. The disciples would have just said, "Send them away. Let them go somewhere else to find some food." And this will not do with Jesus. He would have them provide, and of course, he will provide through the disciples. And this leads me to say something I think which is important about Christian mission. That we need to remember that Christian mission, whether it involves mission to the neighbors next door or someone else in the community, or whether it's missions in a far-off land to people that we've never met and never will meet until perhaps we meet them in heaven, Christian mission involves meeting spiritual needs but also material needs. They're both very, very important. And Jesus is meeting spiritual needs here because he's teaching these people, but he's also aware of and will meet the material needs. There are religious people that they just want to meet the spiritual needs. Go preach the gospel, but we'll let the Peace Corps, maybe they can take care of the material needs. Then there's other religious people that seem to have forgotten the gospel altogether. They're out there just meeting material needs. And both views are wrong. The view that is biblical and Christ exemplifies for us is to meet spiritual needs and material needs as well. In fact, not to denigrate the Peace Corps, I know they've done a lot of good work, but couldn't we say in a certain sense the church is the real Peace Corps? If we preach the gospel and having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see this in this passage then, that Christian mission involves both aspects of this work of mission. Some other things in this passage we might note. Another difference between the feeding of the 5,000 and this feeding is that this time there are seven baskets instead of 12. I might just mention that the baskets in the feeding of the 5,000 were smaller baskets. The Greek word that's used here for baskets is very large baskets. Some would describe them even as hampers. The disciples obviously didn't take any of this food with them. They must have left it behind with the people, because when we get down to verse 14, when Jesus is alone with the disciples in a boat, they only have one loaf. So they left it behind. Here's the thing I find interesting in the passage, is that it seems that Jesus gave thanks for the food twice. That's also a difference from the feeding of the 5,000. Look at verse 6. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to sit before the people. So you see him giving thanks for the loaves. By the way, too, I might mention this. You could translate it. He kept giving these fragments of the loaves to the disciples. I was asked, where's the miracle? How do you explain the miracle? And I can't explain it, but it must be that as he just keeps giving the food out, it doesn't stop. So the miracle is in the multiplication as he gives it to the disciples. But he gave thanks for the loaves. And then in verse 7, they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. So he thanked the Lord for the loaves. He blessed the fishes, which is essentially the same thing as he gave thanks for them. Can we give thanks too much? I think not. Whether it's once or twice, or God is so gracious to us that we should always be giving thanks to him. One other thing I just note here, reading Matthew 15, Matthew's account of this, in verse 38, it mentions there were 4,000 men besides women and children. So in both of the accounts, the numeral that it's given is only a portion of those who were actually there. And then the last thing I want to point out here, you'll need to look at the bulletin to look at Matthew Henry's quote here. Consider the people who have gathered there to be ministered to by Jesus, and that they were there for 3 days. That's not without some sense of cost to them. And I really appreciate Matthew Henry's comments on that matter, that the people took 3 days to be with Jesus. Puts them in a certain straits of how are they going to eat and take care of things. You can never go wrong with Matthew Henry, by the way, one of the great expositors of Scripture. Notice what he has written. As Christ has a compassion for all that are in wants and straits, so he has a special concern for those who are reduced to straits by their zeal and diligence in attending on him. And they've been there for 3 days. Whatever losses we sustain or hardships we go through for Christ's sake and in love of him, he will take care that they shall be made up to us one way or another. Isn't that good? Our God, if you take 3 days just to devote to him, and you suffer some sort of loss for it, you won't suffer loss. It sort of exemplifies that great verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you won't lose out. All these necessary things will be added unto you. You know, we just can't lose when we put God first and allow him to take care of those necessary needs. Not acting presumptuously, of course, but he is a God who will take care of his people. Let's go to the second passage here, which is verses 11 through 13. Let me read those. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Just so we kind of keep straight where he is and what's happening, after the feeding of the 4,000, he went across back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee to an unknown destination, Dalmanutha. But he evidently didn't spend too much time there, or else it's all telescoped. But anyway, after this little thing with the Pharisees, and he gets back in the boat, and now they're going across again to the other side. Hendrickson says about this passage, here again we meet those bitter enemies, the Pharisees. And now they're not just seeking information, or they're actually arguing. It's the word that's in this text, they argued with him. Never a good idea to argue with God. But you can really see the increased hostility that is developing toward him. And they want a sign from him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. As if they haven't had enough signs already. If you remember last week, we looked at Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. It's a very important passage because it gives us the credentials of the Messiah when one came who could do the things that are mentioned there. You would know that the messianic age has dawned. This would be the person who could open the ears of the deaf. We saw that in the passage last week. He could give speech to the mute. We saw that too in this one man. He would open the eyes of the blind. We haven't actually seen that in Mark's gospel yet. It comes up here in chapter 8. But we know through the other gospels that Jesus has been opening blind eyes, and he will continue to do it more. He's even raised the dead. How many signs do they need? But they want a sign from heaven to test him. Maybe it's something like this. They're saying, Jesus, show us something really big. If Elijah could call down fire from heaven, let's see you do that one. Or if Moses could turn water into blood, do that. One of the expositors even suggested that they just want to find something that is so difficult to do that he'll fail and then he'll be discredited, as if he would ever fail at anything. But they're not conscientiously seeking signs. They're testing him. And notice this. He says in verse 12, why does this generation seek a sign? Notice the mention of generation. And then he says, no sign will be given to this generation. These religious leaders, the Pharisees, are really representatives, at least religious representatives of that generation. This is the generation of Israel that will crucify their Messiah. This is the one, it says in John 1, he came to his own things, but those who were his own people, rejected him. And I think there's some real weight to these words in verse 13. He left them. Hendrickson puts it this way, they are abandoned to the destiny which they, by their hardness of heart, have chosen for themselves. This is a good place to take this sober reminder that God will not always forbear with people. One of the great attributes of our God, and you see it all the way back, that passage in Exodus 34 where God revealed his attributes to Moses. He's such a forbearing, long-suffering God. But there is an end to his patience. Think of some of these verses. Think of this verse from Genesis 6, verse 3. This is New American Standard Translation. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. You remember the context there. That's the days of Moses. God still was so patient with the people of that age that if we understand the passage correctly, it seems he gave them another 120 years to repent. But they didn't. And his patience had come to an end. And so he sent the flood and destroyed an entire civilization except for 8 people. Or listen to Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's a powerful verse. And it reminds us that It's not only do people reject this great salvation in Christ, all they have to do is neglect it. Just Just ignore it. Just pay no attention to it. And they are neglecting the only salvation and a totally sufficient salvation. What a terrible thing to do. Then we have this verse in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Paul said, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There is that day. And it calls one to respond when there's opportunity. Because, well, think of it. There will come a time in every unbeliever's life when he will have heard the gospel message of salvation for the last time. Because after he dies, it will be too late to repent and believe. For it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And these are sobering thoughts, but how important they are for us to keep before us and to remember. And there's just weight here in these words. Spoken of the Pharisees, he left them. Well, let's look at this third section here, where Jesus gets back in the boat, and now they're going back to the other side of the lake again, back to the eastern side. In fact, they will arrive evidently at the Bethsaida that was on the eastern side, because you'll see that in verse 22, where we'll get to next week. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" In this passage right here, there are really three errors to guard against. There's the leaven of the Pharisees, there's the leaven of Herod, and then the thing that's most critical to us here, I think, is the hardened hearts of the disciples. Jesus mentioned here leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, leaven, I'm sure you're aware of in the Bible, leaven is often spoken of as evil, something that's an evil influence. I mean, we understand that a little bit of leaven makes bread rise, and a little bit of bad teaching or bad theology can do a lot of damage in our understanding of things. The disciples, when Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," they misunderstood that. They thought he's talking about we don't have much food with us. We just have one loaf of bread. And that wasn't what he was speaking of at all. He told them to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, it's something of their teaching. Do you remember back in chapter 7 where we looked at the matter of the tradition of the elders? Where the disciples were criticized, and Jesus as their leader was criticized because the disciples weren't washing their hands in this ceremonial service when they'd been in the marketplace and contaminated by their conduct with Gentiles. And Jesus pointed out that the Pharisees had all sorts of legalistic rules which replaced God's word, and they were binding men's consciences where God had not bound them. And one of the most serious of these aspects of this leaven was the fact that they basically had left the gospel of salvation by grace, which has been true from the beginning to the end of time, that we're saved by grace, not by works. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But if you recall, I mentioned that the Pharisees had accumulated a long list. They had 1,600 and 13 rules that you really needed to keep to gain merit before God and earn your way into salvation. And so they had turned the way of salvation into a legalistic way of works. That's part of the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of Herod, it's a little harder maybe to distinguish what he meant by that, but remember, Herod Antipas is the ruler that was responsible for the assassination of John the Baptist. He had him beheaded. And we can say this about Herod. He was a very worldly person, had a worldly lifestyle, and certainly as Christians, well, you know that one of the most prevalent pitfalls that can come to us is so easily to be involved in the things of the world, because we have so much to enjoy. That's why 1 John, the book we studied some time ago now, it says, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. Use the things that God gives you to use, but don't let them get in the way of God. Don't let them ever become more important than God or your relationship with God. But I want to focus here on the third thing here, which is the hardened heart of the disciples. He mentions here that they have, he says, are your hearts hardened? And indeed, they were. He seemed to think that they should have understood that one loaf of bread would be enough. And shouldn't they have figured, well, we've seen him feed the 5,000. We've seen him feed the 4,000. There was just a little bit of food. Surely he can take care of our needs. And that's what they seem not to be seeing at this point. Why? And we looked at this in one other sermon. I would say that one of the great failures that the disciples are making at this point, and one of the great failures we may make, is we simply don't come to the right conclusions because of what we see in Scripture. They should have concluded that they don't have to worry about these things. He will take care of them. He can take care of them. What we need to do is read the Word of God and assimilate it into our minds and into our thinking in such a way that it impacts how we think and how we conduct ourselves. What we need to do is what the psalmist does in Psalm 1:3. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And that's something that they are really failing to do. But he won't give up on them. In fact, at the very end here in verse 21, he said to them, do you not yet understand? See a little glimmer of hope in that they will understand. They don't yet. But as he continues to teach them and instruct them, they will gain that understanding. I would just encourage you that you read your Bible, you study your Bible, you think about the implications of what you read, about what it tells you about God, what it tells you about yourself, what it tells you about his love and provision for you, that we can live our lives in a way that most pleases him in how we think and conduct ourselves. Now next week, we're going to begin with verse 22, and we'll go down through verse 30. This is a high point in what we've seen so far, because the disciples, well, they've asked questions like, when he calmed the sea, when they were in the boat and the boat was about to sink, he said, who is this who can calm the waves of the sea? Now we're going to see Peter, speaking for the whole group, give the answer as Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And he will correctly say, you are the Christ. And we'll apply what Matthew says about that too. The disciples are starting to learn. They're starting to get things into focus. They'll have a lot more to learn. They're going to have to learn about the ministry, the cross, and all of that. But they're beginning to get it. So it's an exciting passage that we'll look at next time. So let's leave it there for today, and I encourage you to read ahead a little. I encourage you at all times to go back and reread things we've already studied. Just try to get a really good handle on this passage of Scripture.